Well, good evening. This evening, we continue in what I believe is our third study in 2 Timothy. You can turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy and in chapter 2 and in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in this section, Paul is encouraging Timothy to be strong, encouraging him to be strong. And there is definitely a need to strengthen one another in the Word. There is definitely a need in these dark days for us to take the time, especially those of us who are a little older, a little bit more mature in the faith, to strengthen those who are younger, those we're mentoring, to strengthen them and encourage them to be strong. You know, I think about how many battles were won throughout the centuries, how many battles were won because someone got up in front of the army or the infantry and led them with strength. I think of Henry V. I think of others who stood up and were willing to be counted and sometimes just leading the charge. Paul knows his days are numbered. He knows he's not going to be around much longer. And the most likely person to succeed his ministry at this point, while there are several people, but the most likely one is Timothy. So writing to him from a prison cell in Rome, he is encouraging him to be strong, and in this first section we'll look at this evening, he shares certain commands with Timothy. Now, he could command him because he was, in a sense, his superior. He was the one that was leading, so he commands him, and these are good commands, commands that are designed to encourage, not to discourage. But in commanding Timothy to follow through, he wants him to continue the ministry as his successor. And that becomes an encouragement to all of us as well. Let's open in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that we would receive from your word this evening in a powerful way. We desire more than anything to be faithful to your call upon our lives, whatever you've called us to do. And though we fail and though we fall, we get back up again and we ask for forgiveness. We repent of our sins. We ask for your strength and your encouragement to continue on, to not stay down, to get up and to serve you faithfully. So this evening, may you just fill us with your Spirit, your Holy Spirit. May he just encourage us and fill us with your word, that we may have your word in our hearts, hidden in our hearts, that we might live our lives for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start by looking at verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 in 2 Timothy, we read, "You then, my son," Paul writes, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." There's two aspects to this command for Timothy to continue the ministry as Paul's successor. And the first is this: be strong in God's grace. Now, that's a wonderful encouragement. Because when we tell people to be strong in their own strength, we're dooming them to failure. When we tell someone to be strong, just tough it up, you know, just tough it out. I think about how many times, and not being a very large guy, playing touch football, or I didn't play tackle, but playing touch football, which sometimes turned into tackle for whatever reason, you get knocked down, you get the wind knocked out of you, and you fall on the ground, and your friend would come over, lift you up, and what would he say? Shake it off. Shake it off. Yeah, like, well, am I going to shake this off? I can't breathe. You know, I don't think we want to be in ministry telling people, just get up and shake it off. You can do it, you know. Sort of like spiritual cheerleaders. That's not it. Not at all. In fact, what Paul says is be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So we see the secret to strength in ministry is God's grace. When we understand that, and we remember what Paul said in his writings to the Corinthians, when I am weak, then I am strong. He understood that he would boast about his weakness. Now, when you're weak, you're standing in the grace of God. That is, you're weak because you recognize your need for God, and when you recognize your need for God, you're standing in the grace of God. When you think you're something, and the Bible tells us if anyone thinks he is something, then let him take heed lest he fall. We should never think of ourselves in terms of capable, in terms of powerful, and in terms of strong apart from the grace of God. If you see yourself as strong in the grace of God, you truly are strong. And you possess a strength that comes from the Holy Spirit and will change your life and the life of others in your life. So be strong in God's grace. The only strength we have is God's strength, which is given to us by His grace. Paul said in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Paul understood where his strength came from. Oh, he was such a strong man in the Lord. No, he wasn't. He was a weak man. But he was strong because he stood in God's grace. And he passes that on to Timothy. God's grace is only given to us through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So lest you think that you can be strong in the grace of God in any other way, you cannot. You can only, as Paul says to his son Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, the other part of this is that Paul was known as the apostle of grace. And now he passes the mantle on to Timothy. The grace of God was Paul's message. Now, as we entrust that message to others, as Paul is entrusting that message to Timothy, we are called to entrust that message to others as well. And the thing is that as we entrust that message to others, we read in verse 2, as Paul says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Now, Paul could not say, entrust the things written in this book, or entrust the things you've seen in someone else. He said, entrust the things what? The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. I've always said that you can only truly teach by example. You simply cannot teach any other way. So Paul, at the end of his life, couldn't say, here's what you need to do, and mention 10 things he didn't do himself in the presence of many witnesses, including Timothy. All he could say is, you saw the way I ministered in my life and through my life, how God worked. That's what you need to do. The very same thing you've seen, do. And that was to entrust the message to others. I want you to take note that at the end of Paul's life, his legacy, his greatest concern was that his successor would entrust two reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. In other words, Paul's greatest concern was to pass the message on, to raise others up. Why is that important? Because today it seems to me that the greatest concern of many preachers is to perpetuate their ministry, to continue to build their kingdoms and their empires that are completely dependent upon them. If you don't believe that's true, then tell me why so many church plants today are nothing more than satellite campuses of another church. That doesn't say you're entrusting the message to reliable men who can pass it on to others. That says that your sense of self-importance is such that only you should be up there preaching the word, that no one else really can do what you're doing. And clearly, Paul, his ministry, as he went from town to city to village, was to spend as little time as necessary in a place, just long enough to raise someone up so that he could move on and raise someone up somewhere else. Now, because that's his ministry, because that's his focus, he was able to, like many others at that time, reach the known world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Had he gotten bogged down in places like Corinth, I think he spent 18 months in Corinth at one time, about a year and a half, 3 years in Ephesus. But remember that Ephesus was a missionary outpost. It was a church that planted churches. The pastor of Ephesus at one point was Paul, and later would be Timothy. John actually ended up there as well. But this was a center, this was a hub of activity, and many times churches were planted out of this church. So Paul's concern is to plant churches. Paul's concern is to raise others up. It's not to do ministry that only he feels he can do. And at the end of his life, he says, Timothy, you need to do the same thing. You need to entrust this message to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. Now, that's extremely important because that is the message of the gospel preached and the method used to reach people with it. The method of the New Testament church to reach people with the gospel was to raise men and women up that can preach the gospel. Not to entertain them, not to create a church that's completely dependent upon one person, or have a streaming service in one location miles away from one other location so that you're actually building a church that's completely dependent upon very few people. No, not at all. I think we get our marching orders from the New Testament, especially from Paul. A missionary, an apostle, a preacher of the gospel, a church planter, and a man who left a legacy that had he not left this legacy, we would not be here today worshiping Jesus Christ unless God had used someone else. But Paul is that man. And so Timothy had been trained as an apprentice while ministering at the apostle's side. By the way, one of the most neglected aspects of ministry training today is apprenticeship. Very few young men in ministry are afforded the opportunity to work alongside another pastor with more experience so that they can gain experience and learn. Very few. It's unfortunate. Timothy had heard many of Paul's messages. He had studied under his teaching. Paul had trained and prepared Timothy over many years for this exact moment. I will sometimes go to a church and the pastor will say, as I work with different churches, pray for us, we need more leaders. You know, there aren't enough people to lead the worship. There aren't enough people to lead the Sunday school. We need more ushers. We need more this. We need more that. And I think to myself, that is the responsibility of the pastor to raise those people up. And that doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes effort. That is the work of a church planter. That is the work of a pastor. Paul had trained and prepared Timothy, as I said, over many years for this exact moment. He couldn't say, well, you know, we didn't really spend much time together, but here's the keys. The job is yours. And we wonder why so few churches successfully go from one generation to the other. There's few churches that can move from a founding pastor to a secondary pastor most of the time because there hasn't been any effort exerted on the effort on the part of the pastor to actually take the time to raise someone up. Paul could not be accused of this because he had done this. And he charges Timothy to repeat this process with other loyal and reliable men of God. So he not only trained men, he trained men how to train men. And that's essential. I recommend The Lost Art of Disciple Making, a wonderful book by Leroy Imes. I recommend it. It's one of my favorite books. It's on my top five list. I actually do have a top five list about ministry. It, for me, transformed the understanding of what ministry truly is. He needed to repeat this process and to do so with other loyal and reliable men. As he says, these men would then be qualified. Why? Because they had been trained, qualified to follow his example, and this would perpetuate Paul's ministry. The book that I mentioned, Leroy Imes' The Lost Art of Disciple Making, is one of many books put out by the Navigators, a wonderful ministry that really, as their mission, understands the importance of discipleship. The importance of raising someone up from a convert to a disciple to a leader. And they, in favor of relational ministry, put aside the numbers game. And those large ministries that oftentimes just sort of touch people's lives but don't transform them. I think that a church has to be both. It has to be able to reach the numbers of people that walk in the door to advance them in their knowledge of God and His Word. But it also has to select those that need to be trained and raise them up in the ministry. Otherwise, it's doomed to fail and disappear within a generation. Well, now Paul gives Timothy three things to think about. These three analogies help Timothy to understand his ministry. Now, he's going to encourage him to endure hardship as a good soldier, to compete with integrity as a victorious athlete, and to work hard as a dedicated farmer. But let me just say that he's not supposed to be a soldier, he's not supposed to be an athlete, and he's not supposed to be a farmer. These are analogies that are used by Paul to describe ministry. They aren't a dictate or a command to suddenly start working out so he could become an athlete or a soldier and start working on a farm so he can raise crops. That's not it at all. It is an analogy. They are analogies. They are metaphors or comparisons that he can use to learn about how he is to minister. And he starts with the enduring hardship as a good soldier. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. And that's the first analogy he uses. Enduring hardship is a good soldier. Well, soldiers are expected to endure the most difficult circumstances. Now, I did not serve in the military, although I did participate in scouting as a young person. I come from a family of several generations of scouting. And one of the things I could never understand as a young person, why we were taking our weekends, several weekends a month, to go into the cold or to the heat or to live outdoors, to build our own fires and, you know, do all these things that seem to make life more difficult. It didn't seem like a vacation. It didn't seem like fun at first until I realized that this was training, that this was training us to be able to endure hardship. And scouting is, at least at the time I was young, scouting was a good thing. You have to be careful today because the Boy Scouts of America have kind of turned their backs on the principles of morality, as have other scouting organizations. There are Christian scouting organizations that are much better today, Trail Life and others. And so I think it's very important that we be careful with that as parents. But just the same, a scouting organization is to train young people to be prepared to endure hardship. And in the case of scouting, it's hiking, camping, fishing, other types of activities, typically outdoor activities. But as a soldier starts to train, and, you know, you don't join the military, any branch of the military, and go to basic training and think, well, this is going to be great. This is going to be great. You know, I defer to my brother's, who was a Marine, experiences he had in Paris Island. And the description he gave me of the 13 weeks he spent there sounded something akin to the Lake of Fire. It was not an easy thing. And being in ministry is exactly that. It is hardship. And you have to endure. The very first thing he mentions is you have to endure hardship. Soldiers are expected to endure the most difficult experiences and circumstances. By the way, they swear an oath to serve their country and follow the orders of their superiors. And they leave the comfort of their own homes to live and train on the battlefield. They travel wherever they are needed and whenever they are called for service. They sacrifice their own rights and freedoms to protect the rights and freedoms of others. They willingly endanger themselves and many times give their very lives to fulfill their duty. And they are frequently injured, and yet they wear the scars of their service with pride. That's a description of soldiers. That's a description of those that serve in our military and military in general throughout the world. But it's also an analogy of what it means to serve in ministry. All of the things that you can say about a soldier must be said about the minister as well. They do all of the same things, but differently. It isn't so much that they're on the battlefield, although there is a spiritual battle that needs to be fought. It's just that they are willing to leave the comfort of their homes and their lives to go out there and to serve God in places where it's not comfortable, in places where they give up their own rights and their own freedoms for others, endangering themselves at times, even giving their lives to fulfill their duty as ultimately Timothy and Paul would. Wearing the scars of their service with pride, frequently injured, whether it be physically or emotionally. We know this. As the soldier swears an oath to serve their country, those that serve God in ministry, they commit themselves to serve God during difficult times. So we can relate to this. And in addition to this, in verse 4, Paul says soldiers, while they're also expected to endure the most difficult circumstances, are expected to separate themselves from civilian life. See, I think part of the problem with ministry is the people that engage in ministry, that get involved in ministry, forget they are no longer civilians. They forget that they have been drafted, if you will, or enlisted, that they no longer get to live the same kind of lives that others who are not in ministry live. That means they make sacrifices. They live and they dress like a soldier differently than those that are not in the military. We look different. We act different. We do things differently. One of the things that's disconcerting, to say the least, is that today there are many pastors and ministers who seem to enjoy all the comforts of civilian life while serving in the ministry. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll be frank. If I were still working in my job and I was making good money, I might not have the same kind of convictions about what type of vehicle I drive or what type of home I live in. Although my wife and I are generally frugal, I would not feel badly if I went out and maybe lived in a larger home if I could afford it or drove a nicer car as well. But because I know that I am no longer a civilian and that I'm serving God at this level, the decisions I make about my purchases, the way I live, and the car I drive are affected by the fact that I understand that I'm supposed to endure hardship as a good soldier. You see, just because a church is doing well doesn't mean a pastor should automatically get a raise. See, if as soldiers we are called to live in hardship, then we make sacrifices and maybe we can't have the same things that others in civilian life can have because we're living off of the generosity of others. But that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. The sacrifices that we make, they make it possible for us to use those funds for better purposes than maybe our own comfort and convenience. And so, yes, in ministry we do make sacrifices. As the soldier, we live and dress differently than those that are not in the military. Like a soldier must gain permission in order to leave their military units. We also don't have the freedom to just do what we want. So many times people will say, well, maybe you should take a vacation. You should go away. And I think, yeah, I do go away and I do go on vacation, but I seek the Lord because I know that that's not why I'm here. This is a battleground, not a playground. And I know that I'm called at times to get away and take rest and take days off, and I do. But I also know that I need my commanding officer's permission, or I'm AWOL. So before I go ahead and do something, I make sure that God is leading me, and it's not just, oh, I'd really like to go to Bermuda. You see my point? Soldiers must gain permission in order to leave their military units. Soldiers live in constant submission to their chain of command. They don't make decisions for themselves. They follow the decisions of their commanding officers. And they ultimately answer to the highest military authority through their superiors. And so, quite frankly, being in ministry means that you don't always have all of the same rights and privileges that everyone else has. Isn't that something? What if we told those that were seeing ministry as a means of gain? Godliness is a means of financial gain. What if we told them this up front? What if we told them, you're actually going to make less than you think you're going to make? You're actually not going to be able to enjoy all of the perks that you think you're going to get. Wonder how many men and women would choose another line of work. So enduring hardship as a good soldier, that is a part of being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would like to say it's more than likely a part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But I speak as a minister of the gospel and a disciple, and I tell you that enduring hardship makes you a more effective minister of the gospel and a more effective disciple of Jesus Christ. The next thing he talks about is how we are called to compete with integrity as a victorious athlete. Now, this speaks to the integrity of an athlete. All right, we've talked about the hardship that a soldier endures. Now we're talking about the integrity. Why do I say that? Look at verse 5. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now, I am absolutely disheartened by the behavior of professional athletes today. If you know me, you know I'm a huge football fan, in particular a Giants fan. I have watched very little football this year, not just because the Giants are a mess, but because the NFL is a disaster. If you, like me, witnessed the spectacle, the gladiatorial behavior of some of the players this last weekend, you saw an individual rip the helmet off of a quarterback and hit him in the head with it. I hope that guy never sees another minute of professional sports play on the football field. I mean that. The NFL has gotten so out of control, it's not even enjoyable for me anymore. The behavior of some of these athletes with no shame and no respect for their coaches, the way they're behaving, I've lost my taste for football. No, I love football. I've started watching college football. But I really am disheartened and disappointed in what I see in professional sports in general. And now, of course, just a few weeks ago, or just a week or so ago, right, the Houston Astros discovered to have been cheating over the last couple of years in playoff games with cameras and some type of elaborate system of tipping off the batter to know what pitch was going to be thrown next. And they're caught doing it. Now, this is the team that won the series last year, right, and went to the series and lost this year. So what does that say? Professional sports are supposed to be an example to young people, something of integrity. It's not anymore. It's a horror show. And now I hear that, you know, they want to pay college athletes or allow them to receive pay for endorsements and those types of things. So that'll ruin that as well. What I am really discouraged by is to know that it used to be where an athlete was called to obey the rules. Now they go out of their way to cheat. Think of Lance Armstrong. Everyone loved Lance. He won the Tour de France over and over again, celebrated cyclist. It was discovered that he was playing those doping games for years where they would get blood transfusions and take human growth hormone and steroids and all these things, playing these games, and they all do it. I won't watch cycling for that reason alone. The other reason is it's boring, to be honest. Maybe not for them, but for me it is. Sorry if you like cycling. But we're supposed to compete as athletes. Look at the Olympics and all of the doping and all the problems and all the things that have happened there. It's sad, right? It's sad. They're supposed to compete with integrity, but athletes are expected to compete for victory. No one takes that away from them. No one would say to Odell Beckham that he shouldn't run as hard as he can and catch the ball as best as he can. No one would say to any of these players that they shouldn't do their best. But they need to compete according to the rules. And this seems to be a problem right now. No one wants to follow the rules or respect their management, their coaching. Athletes are expected to compete for victory. That's why he says here, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. But he is trying to win the game. There are some athletes over the decades that have thrown games. I think of Shoeless Joe Jackson. Was that the Chicago White Sox? Was that the, am I right about that? Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, the Black Sox, yeah. And, you know, there have been times throughout history where people have gotten caught doing these things, you know? Pete Rose is the other one I'm thinking about. He was doing shenanigans as well. And it's sad. It's really sad. But, you know, athletes are expected, well, they train their bodies to perform at peak efficiency, right? They sacrifice much of their time to be the best they can possibly be. They diet, they exercise to keep themselves in the best shape possible. They avoid unhealthy activities that might hinder their progress, or they're supposed to. They give their very best each and every time they perform. Their goal is to win and to be victorious, nothing more, nothing less. That's what an athlete is supposed to be. But that's what a minister is supposed to be. We see the failure of athletes today to live up to the high standards of competition. We see pastors and ministers today that fail to follow the rules, that fail to compete, if you will, against the affections of the world with single-mindedness, training themselves in the Word of God, sacrificing their time, trying to be the best they can be. So many phone it in, doing the things that will keep them in the best shape physically and spiritually, avoiding unhealthy things, giving their best every time they preach or they minister, and the goal to win souls, to be victorious over sin and death by ushering people into the kingdom of God, nothing more, nothing less. And yet Paul says to Timothy, compete with integrity, compete for victory, but you have to follow the rules. You have to follow the rules. Athletes are expected to compete according to the rules. And when you don't, you're disqualified. That's what Paul says. I think about this conversation that he had with the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul often used athletic analogies, especially when speaking to the Corinthians. They had the Corinthian games. They were like the Olympics. They were very popular. And so they understood what that meant. And we do, because professional sports are a big part of our culture. Athletes, well, they're careful to perform within the required rules and regulations, or they'll be disqualified. They have to. And not to cheat, but to live lives of integrity. They don't seek to gain an unfair advantage by violating agreed-upon standards. At least honorable men don't. They don't look to injure their opponents or cause them to fail in order to win. And yet today we see the opposite. Not only in professional sports, but in ministry. Athletes are supposed to maintain a sportsmanlike conduct on and off the field, whether they win or whether they lose. That's a lost cause today in professional sports, it seems. But let's not just focus in on athletes. Let's talk about ministers. We are supposed to perform within the required rules and regulations. We are supposed to follow the rules. I was at the Costco the other day. My wife and I were purchasing some food, and we oftentimes will go and purchase personal things, and then we'll also get stuff for the church while we're there, one trip. But I always separate the orders. And because we are a church, we have that benefit of having a tax exemption from the state of New Jersey. So when we're purchasing things for the church, we don't have to pay sales tax. But when I purchase things for myself, I do. Now, the teller was very upset because the person in front of me had a resale card that allowed them to avoid sales tax. And she was going off. And I was amen in what she was saying. But she was talking to I don't know who, but she was saying it. She was saying, yeah, sales tax exempt. 3 mattresses and 2 televisions. Sure. That's for your business. I think they had a restaurant. You see, yeah, you can get away with it. But God knows. So yeah, I'm a stickler for paying tax. I just ordered some things from Amazon just yesterday. And one of the items was a personal item. And I paid the 66 cent sales tax on that item. I went in and took the sales tax exemption off, and willingly paid the 66 cents. You want to know why? Because I'm an athlete. I'm in competition. I'm supposed to compete for victory, and I'm supposed to follow the rules. And it's that simple. That's what integrity is. It's following the rules, not cheating. That's just an example, a very practical example. So that woman behind the counter, she recognized it. She saw what was going on. And it wasn't a church that was doing it. It was a restaurant, but it doesn't matter. There's still the same rules. And how many ministers bend the rules rather than keep the required rules and regulations? We're not looking for unfair advantage. We're not looking to take out our opponents. They call that targeting in professional sports, especially in football, where the coach tells them, look, you know, target this particular running back or lineman. Try to injure them because then we'll have an unfair advantage. We don't do that in ministry either. We don't target people or cause people to fail in order that we might get the upper hand. And so like an athlete, we maintain a sportsmanlike conduct on and off the field. That is, in ministry or in life. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. In addition to enduring hardship as a soldier, a good soldier, he's supposed to compete with integrity as a victorious athlete. Finally, in verse 6, he says, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now, that's just a statement, really, but it's an encouragement to Timothy to be like a hardworking farmer. Now, farmers, they work hard. If you know anything about farming, and I know a little because I would spend summers on a farm. It happened to be a pig farm, but they also raised corn for the animals, and they had cows and sheep and goats, chickens. It was that kind of farm, not a dairy farm, but a pig farm. They raised the pigs for meat. Not a kosher place, I suppose. But I know this. I know that farmers work hard. In fact, the reason that my family and I, we would spend a week or two out of the summer at the farm is to watch the farm or watch over the farm and care for the animals while the farmer and his family went on vacation or got away a little bit and got a little bit of a break, which they needed because farming is hard work. There is nothing easy about farming, and there's nothing easy about ministry. Ministry is hard work as well. Farmers are expected to work hard. The majority of their work is caught up in the preparing of the soil and the planting of the seed. Their work requires that they are consistent in caring for their crops. Their work requires that they are vigilant in protecting their crops. They labor, all the while trusting God that He will send the rain and provide the necessary sunshine. Without the rain and the sunshine, their crops will fail. They labor patiently without receiving their compensation until after the harvest is over, and their compensation is directly related to the hard work they've invested in their field. In that sense, ministers of the gospel, pastors and ministers, are exactly the same. We're about preparing soil, planting seed, and looking for God to give the growth. We need to care for the crops, that is, care for the sheep, like a shepherd. We're to be vigilant in protecting the sheep, protecting the people, just like the farmer protects his crops. Farmers labor. They trust God will send the rain and provide the necessary sunshine. The way that ministers and preachers of the gospel, pastors, missionaries, we trust God's going to do the work. But that doesn't mean we don't get up at the crack of dawn and do what God has called us to do. We work hard, and we're supposed to. Sometimes people think that pastors are sort of semi-retired. Let me tell you, there's nothing semi-retired about the ministry. There's a whole lot of being tired, but not retired. So, like the farmer, we labor patiently without receiving our compensation until after the harvest is over. When is the harvest over? When the Lord returns. We're not looking for our compensation here and now. We're looking for it in the life to come, when we stand before God and we're evaluated for being faithful. So in that sense, we're much like farmers. Remember, this is the encouragement of Paul to Timothy, but it is also encouragement to all of us. And the compensation that a farmer receives, well, it's directly related to the hard work they've invested in their field. And the compensation we receive, the blessings we receive, the rewards we receive in this life as disciples, you know what? That will happen and is directly related to what we've invested in the kingdom. That will happen when we stand before God. Amen? Now, farmers are expected to work hard, but farmers are expected to be successful. Did you know that? No farmer gets up and says, I really hope I'm, you know, just kind of marginally successful this year. You know, they bet everything on being successful every year. Every year it starts again. You can't look back and say, well, last year everything was great. No, this year is a whole new year. And just like us, every day is a whole new day. Farmers are expected to be successful. They have the most to gain from their efforts, and they share their success with those that have faithfully invested in them. That's what it means when he says this. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops, but he's not the last. Farmers produce so much food, much more than they themselves or their family could ever consume. In fact, if you ever had a garden, like we had a tomato plant this year, a couple of tomato plants, and if we had to live off that tomato plant or two that was outside on the porch, we would have died. It only produced very good tomatoes, but a couple of plants are never going to be able to feed your family. In fact, if you have a garden, a good-sized garden, you might be able to provide yourself with vegetables for a part of the year. But you'd have to have quite a garden to live completely off of what you could, you know, raise or farm, and then maybe jar or preserve for the winter. I mean, that's just not the way we live around here. You need to understand that, yes, we're the ones that participate or share in the crops, but we're not doing it just for ourselves. We're doing it for others. And that's what a farmer does. The work provides for the most essential needs of others, and we share that success with those that have faithfully invested in the crops and invested in the work. Their failure, the failure of a farmer, would severely impact those that are greatly depending on them. And the failure of ministers and pastors today lets down those people looking for eternal life and spiritual success. Because you know why? If you're the selfish farmer, then you only raise enough food for yourself. But if you're the hardworking farmer, then your goal is to raise enough to bless all those around you. And that's the work of the minister of the gospel. To endure hardship as a good soldier, to compete with integrity as a victorious athlete, and to work hard as a dedicated farmer. So those analogies, there's so much I could say about that. In fact, Paul goes on to say in verse 7, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Now, let me just say that I could reflect on this for days. I've heard this message, Pastor Joe's taught this message in Central America. I've heard this message taught many times. There's so much you could say. I've given sort of a taste just to kind of whet your appetite so you can get out there and meditate or reflect on it yourself. There are many lessons hidden in these words that require meditation and spiritual insight. I've shared some of those that I've received with you. Not all, but just some of what the Lord has showed me. I'm sure the Lord will show you other things. These words require meditation. Paul says it, spiritual insight. Take the necessary time to meditate on the great truths of God's word, not just here, but in all portions of Scripture. And rely on the Holy Spirit to enlighten your heart and mind with his wisdom and his knowledge. Amen? That's your responsibility. It is not mine to spoon feed you. It is to teach you and to instruct you so you can go and do likewise. And I encourage you to do that. Okay, in closing up, verses 8 through 13 now, after Paul has shared his commands with Timothy regarding the ministry, he now shares the example of his commitment with Timothy. And first in verses 8 through 10, he reminds Timothy of the truth of the gospel message. Paul never tires of communicating the truth of the gospel message. He never does. We read in verse 8, remember Christ Jesus, or remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. A single-mindedness that drove Paul. Jesus Christ is the central truth of the gospel. Amen? Look at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? He goes on to say, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. You see, Jesus Christ is central, is the central truth of the gospel. His death and his resurrection are essential to the New Testament message. Now, he mentions that he was raised from the dead. So, the implication, he died and he rose again, right? Are you with me? Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. That has to be a part of our gospel message. His death and resurrection are essential to that New Testament message. But you note that he also says, descended from David. That's essential as well because you see, his humanity and his relation to King David, as a descendant of King David, are essential to the Old Testament message of Messiah. The New Testament message of Messiah has everything to do with his death and resurrection. The Old Testament message of Messiah has everything to do with his humanity and his relation to King David to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. And so Paul makes it clear. You got to cover both, Timothy. You got to let everybody know what he accomplished. You got to let everybody know how he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. And he says, this is my gospel. And then he goes on to tell us that suffering and persecution are the expected results of preaching the gospel. What did I just say? Were you listening? Suffering and persecution are the expected results of preaching the gospel. I really don't think that most people who get in ministry today say that I expect to suffer and be persecuted. In fact, in this country, most people think of it as a cushy job. I really do believe that some people get into ministry believing somehow that it's an easy way to just kind of get through life and make money. And I was watching something last night. A commercial came on. I was astounded that this individual is still alive and that the ground hasn't swallowed up Peter Popoff and brought him directly into hell. I only say that because the commercial itself condemned this guy. Joe, you wouldn't disagree, right, Peter Popoff? Not your kind of guy, right? Go directly to hell, do not collect $200. I got to tell you something. The stuff that these people do and take advantage of others with, what is it, miracle water? You get this little, like, towelette now, and it's supposed to bring prosperity, and they interview people, and people say, oh, after I opened up this miracle water, I hope I'm remembering the name of it, I was like, my mouth was open. I couldn't believe this guy's still around and this kind of stuff's still on TV. Miracle water. And then after oh, by the way, he wants to send it to you free of charge. So all you have to do is call in and he'll send it free of charge. I'm sure they beat you over the head for money by the time they get you off the phone. But they send this out and you're supposed to open up this little towel that has miracle water in it, if you can believe it. I thought this stuff disappeared in the 80s and the 90s. And then you are going to be prosperous. And they have these people interviewed with these testimonials. After I did that, I had a $56,000 check in the mail. Yeah, right. Was I born yesterday? Give me a break. Why do I say that? Because suffering and persecution are the expected results of preaching the gospel, not prosperity. The prosperity gospel is a lie from the pit of hell. It's destroyed lives and destroyed the faith of many. God has never made a promise that if we serve him, everything's going to be wonderful in this life. In fact, in this world, you will have tribulation. So Paul, sitting in prison, writing to Timothy, makes it abundantly clear, you're going to suffer like I'm suffering. And I'm telling you, what Paul tells us, you will suffer and be persecuted. That is the expected result of preaching the gospel. And that's why Paul says in verse 9, this is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. He wasn't a criminal, but he was chained like one. But God's word's not chained. Now, why is this important? Because Paul had suffered greatly in life for his commitment to the gospel. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 33, how he was beaten and tortured and shipwrecked and all of the suffering of his life. He had been imprisoned a number of times before, but this would be his last imprisonment because ultimately he would be beheaded for his faith. That's what I call persecution and suffering. In fact, martyrdom. Imprisonment may stop the man, but it can never stop the message, and Paul knew that, and that's why he's communicating to Timothy to hang in there, even though he would suffer for doing what he was called to do by God. Now, what's the motivation? What could possibly motivate a man or a woman to do this, to suffer and to be persecuted for serving Christ? Look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Who are the elect? Those that belong to Jesus Christ. Those that will ultimately be saved. Unsaved men and women are the reason and the motivation for preaching the gospel. Unsaved men and women. They're called the elect, but they haven't made the choice yet, so we're called to present them with the choice. They're elect because God knows who they are, not because they're saved yet. Now, of course, they've been saved in God's mind from the beginning of time or from the foundation of the world, but that doesn't matter. That doesn't preclude the fact that we need to be out there doing the thing that God has called us to do and suffering for it if necessary. He was able to endure trials knowing that it was for the benefit of others. How many people today are willing to endure trials for the benefit of anyone? As I said, the elect are those to whom God has called and who have responded to him. And how will they know unless someone tells them? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. We're to preach the word of God. That's what drove Paul. His supreme ambition was to preach the gospel to all those that would ultimately be saved. And you might say, well, should we be selective? No. We preach the gospel to all because we don't know who the elect are. We just know that we're supposed to preach to all those who will listen. And we know that those that are saved, those that are elect, will be saved because they'll respond by the grace of God. That's what motivated Paul to suffer for preaching the gospel and to preach the gospel. And all of this is to remind Timothy of why they were there, what their calling was. Remember the theme of this book, to be faithful to God's call. Finally, in verses 11 through 13, this is what we read. Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying. In other words, you can really count on this. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now here he reminds Timothy of the power of the gospel message, possibly from an ancient hymn. Paul does this occasionally. More than likely, this was an ancient hymn, and he uses this ancient hymn to communicate to Timothy the power of the gospel. Let's break it down before we close. We see here in verse 11, it says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Well, what does that mean? Well, we experience his life when we die to sin and self. Amen? We experience his life when we die to sin and to self. Paul understood that in order to be resurrected, you must be crucified. We know that, right? That's the case with Jesus. It's the case with us. We must crucify our flesh that we might be resurrected with Christ. In fact, he used water baptism as a public proclamation of this spiritual truth and said so in Romans chapter 6. And this also speaks of the resurrection that will precede the Lord's return one day. As it says here, if we died with him, we will also live with him. So if we die in Christ, we live in Christ. Amen? In verse 12 of the first part, it says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Now here in the first part of verse 12, we realize that we share his authority when we suffer for preaching his word. We share his authority when we suffer for preaching his word. That's why he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Paul's willingness to suffer gave credence and legitimacy to his message. No one could say Paul didn't believe the message. They could say they didn't believe it, but they could never say Paul didn't believe it. Who's going to believe your message if you don't believe it? Paul believed it so much that he was willing to suffer and die for the message. He considered the scars of his endurance the marks of an apostle. Called them that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And, of course, looking forward, this also speaks of the millennial kingdom that will follow the Lord's return. Just like the previous phrase speaks of the resurrection that will precede the Lord's return, here, this also speaks of the millennial kingdom that will follow the Lord's return when he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And that's during the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ when after he returns. In the latter part of verse 12, he says, if we disown him, he will also disown us. Now you might be thinking, oh, what does that mean? You know, if I'm not faithful to Christ, do I lose my salvation? Let's understand in the context here, we're talking about dying with him, enduring with him. Disowning him would mean that you're unwilling to die with him and unwilling to endure with him. That is, you're not willing to serve Christ. You're not willing to follow Christ. And that's what it means when we say disown. We forfeit our testimony and our eternal reward when we disown him. Now, this can be true of the person that rejects Christ, but it can also be true of the person who serves Christ, but when given the opportunity to serve him in greater ways, denies Christ or disowns him, and therefore suffers a loss in eternity. That can happen. Paul talked about that. Early Christians, check this out. Early Christians confirmed a person's faith only when they were able to observe how they died. In other words, no one ever said, oh, that guy, he's definitely saved. Until they saw the person die. And if on their deathbed they claimed Christ and no matter what happened to them, they never gave up on Christ or disowned him, then they would say, blessed or precious in the sight of God are the death of his saints. From Psalm 116, verse 15. So early Christians confirmed a person's faith only by observing how they died. They waited to see, would they be faithful to the end? In fact, the Greek word for witness is martys. It's the same word used for martyr. You couldn't be a Christian witness technically unless you suffered or even died for your faith. Now, this also speaks of the rewards lost at the Lord's return. Looking forward, this section not only talks us about the resurrection that precedes the Lord's return, the millennial kingdom that will follow the Lord's return, it also speaks of the rewards. At least this phrase in the latter part of verse 12 speaks of the rewards lost at the Lord's return, spoken about by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul made it very clear, you can suffer loss in eternity if you disown Christ in some area of your life. Finally, in verse 13, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now, this is so important because we forfeit salvation and eternal life only if we reject him. You reject Christ, you forfeit salvation and eternal life. But he's not talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about believers. And it's true that there are times when we're faithless. We lack faith. We don't trust God. Ever been there? Anybody here ever been there? Of course you have. His faithfulness is unaffected by our failure to acknowledge him and to trust him. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Remember how we started this chapter? You then, my son, be strong in what? The works of the Spirit or the works in your life? No. The grace that is in Christ Jesus. So we end this section by recognizing if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. If we refuse to exercise faith in him and even reject him, if someone does, he's still the Savior of the world. If we don't trust him as Christians, or if we reject him and refuse to become Christians, it doesn't change the fact that he is the Savior of the world. He always remains faithful. Always remains faithful. Now, following that line of thought, looking into the future, this also speaks of the penalty imposed at the Lord's judgment. Not for the person who lacked the faith to trust God, because at the end of the day, we're rewarded on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Amen. But for the person that might actually be faithless, or let's put it this way, without faith, reject Christ, God is still faithful. He cannot disown himself, but you can disown him. Now, I'm not here to make everybody question their salvation tonight. But if you reject Christ, the penalty imposed at the Lord's judgment is recorded for us. We talked about it on Sunday in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The great white throne judgment, where during the second resurrection, all those that reject Christ are judged for their works, found wanting, cast into the lake of fire. So this ancient hymn sort of brings us through a number of different things, speaking of the resurrection, speaking of the millennial kingdom, the rewards lost, and even the penalty imposed at the Lord's return, at the Lord's judgment. But it also encourages us to be willing to die to sin and self, to suffer for preaching his word, to not forfeit our testimony and our eternal reward by disowning him, and to not forfeit salvation or eternal life by rejecting him. All of this is targeted towards Timothy to remind him and encourage him to be faithful to God's call. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are truly encouraged by your word, and we ask that you would speak to us always as we reflect on your word, that you'd make it so abundantly clear to us those things that you have called us to do. And though we may suffer hardship and difficulty, persecution, maybe even death for following you, may we be the good soldier enduring hardship. May we be the victorious athlete competing with integrity. May we be the hardworking farmer that brings a crop or a harvest to your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.